From Charlotte, North Carolina, welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast, hosted by Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Thank you for joining us for the Good Friday edition of the Bible Answer Man program. On this day, almost 2,000 years ago, our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross to die for the sins of the world and give those who trust in Him eternal life. And now here's our host, Hank Hanegraaff.
We're finally here, that day in which we celebrate the death of Jesus Christ. Now, how can we celebrate the death of Jesus Christ? Only because He rose again from the dead. And therefore, when we take communion, the broken body, the shed blood of Jesus Christ is celebrated in complete remission of our sins, and He rose. And therefore, we too will rise. From the moment we are born, our bodies begin sowing the seeds of biological destruction. And yet for Christians, death is hardly the end. The cycle of life and death is forever broken through resurrection. 4 days after Lazarus died, Jesus, you might recall, said to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And then Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection. I am the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." And in saying that, Jesus was pointing to himself as the very one who would overcome death and the grave. And as such, he is the one to ensure that all who put their trust in him would experience resurrection as promised by Jesus and by the prophets. The conclusion of that matter is Jesus is the resurrection, and those who believe will never die. All who put their trust in Jesus can be absolutely certain that they will experience resurrection. Jesus promised that he would lay down his life and take it up again in 3 days. The fulfillment of that promise is the guarantee that there is life after life after life. There is life after life in that the redeemed continue to exist in the presence of the Redeemer. There is life after life after life in that just as Jesus rose bodily from the grave, so too our bodies will rise immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. Proof of the resurrection is so certain that millions have willingly laid down their lives, certain that they will take them up again. And you can be just as certain, because for all who are in Christ, resurrection awaits. So we start today with the celebration of Christ's death. And then on the third day, he rose again from the dead, the earnest of your resurrection. So this is not just a historical fact that you can prove, but it is a fact that ensures your resurrection as well. Written about this in various places, including the book The Third Day, which underscores the reality of the resurrection in a memorable way and gives you the assurance that you're going to rise just as certainly. You can get The Third Day for your gift, and I hope you will. We need your support. But you also need to internalize this information. It's written in user-friendly fashion. Equip.org on the World Wide Web. A lot of you hanging on. First up is Sam. He's listening in Longview, Texas on Bot Radio. Hi, Sam.
Hey, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. And most of all, thank you for your continuing letting our Lord and Savior work his ministry through you. My question has to do with the celebration of our death and burial, resurrection of our Lord and Savior. As far as Easter and the tradition of the Easter egg hunt that so many thousands, if not millions, of kids have grown up doing, how does that really relate to Jesus as far as a resurrection? And is that something what is the origin of it? And is it something that is not to be done or it can be done? I know some churches do, some churches don't. I know our church that we've recently started going to does not do this, and I really don't know why, you know, we're really doing it all. You know, what? How does it tie in with the resurrection of Jesus?
Yeah, well, you're asking a really instructive question. It's an important question in that there are so many traditions that we're involved in that we have lost the meaning for. For example, why do we bury someone? Well, we have an object lesson in burial as opposed to cremation of the preservation of the body. That body's going to rise immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. And so there are traditions in Christmas where you have a Christmas tree, the evergreen pointing to everlasting life. The egg is in a similar fashion something that can be used as an object lesson, but oftentimes the tradition has trumped truth. And so if you have an Easter egg that replaces as a hunt the authority and the joy and the greatness of resurrection, then you've missed the point. But if you use it as an opportunity, a strategic opportunity, a springboard to communicate resurrection, then you have done a glorious thing. So you're involving children in something and using it as a springboard. So as long as it becomes a springboard for truth, it's fine. If it's a tradition for the sake of tradition, it's not fine. And this is one of the problems, I think. People nullify the Word of God for the sake of their traditions, Jesus said, and we should never do that.
Yeah.
And of course, the egg, you know, I mean, if there are so many things. You know, if you think about the pagan tradition of December 25th in the Roman Empire, well, it was in worship of pagan gods. But Christians didn't say, well, we're going to worship pagan gods. No, they actually set up a rival celebration to say, no, that's not where the real solution is. The real solution is in Jesus Christ. So they're not Christianizing something that's pagan, they're setting up a rival celebration. I think we should do the same thing. An egg is a common pagan sign of fertility and good luck. Well, if that's what we associate with the egg, we've missed the point. But if we take this and use it as a springboard, then we've made the point. Rabbit and eggs associated with Easter in popular culture, yes, they come from pagan tradition, but we have to take the opportunity, use every opportunity to point to that which is true and poignant and profound and ultimately life-changing.
Exactly. Okay, that's what I was wanting to hear, and that's what I agree 100%. Because it's too sad that I ask kids in my neighborhood, you know, what do we celebrate Easter for? And they said to hunt eggs and get candy, you know. So they, it has not been, as you say, springboarded in their life. You know, it's just Christmas is presents and Easter is getting eggs and candy.
Yeah, and so now you've come to the right valuation of things. You don't curse the darkness. You build a lighthouse in the midst of the storm, and you say, you know, let me tell you what it's really all about. And now you have the avenue for witness.
Exactly. Good deal. Hey, Mr. Hank, I thank you very much. And like I say, thank you very much for continuing the Lord's ministry through you, and enjoy listening to you as much as I can.
Bless you, Sam. Thank you so much for your kind remarks. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Jim next. Camden, North Carolina, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Jim.
How you doing, Hank? How you doing?
I'm doing good.
I got a question. Are you cursed if you don't pay tithe?
Well, no. I think the real issue is you're cursed if your heart is forever separated from the Lord. And what we do as believers is we want to lean upon the arm of God and recognize that the arm of flesh is feeble. So when we learn to lean upon God's arm, then we're truly secure. When we learn to lean upon our own resources, then we're going to fail, quite simply. And tithing is a way of learning to lean upon God. In the words of Moses, he said, "We tithe so that we may learn to revere the Lord our God. always. And as we all know, learning to reverence the name of God is a timeless principle. It's as crucial today as it was in the days of Moses. So there's a purpose for tithing. It's the training wheels of giving. It's a way of saying everything that I have is yours, God. I'm but a steward, and I hold it with an open hand so you can take out and put in as you see fit. And when you learn to tithe, and it's a learning process, and some people have to take baby steps. They have to learn to give small amounts and work their way up to a tenth. And once they recognize, wow, I can trust God with everything, then the hallways of hilarious giving open up.
Okay. Because the church always teach that you're under a curse if you don't do that.
Well, you don't want the manipulative aspect of that. The point is that if you are one who fails to obey the laws of God, then you're under the curse or the yoke of the world of Satan, and that's the point. And the point is this is a way to learn to reverence God and to recognize that He's our source, and He is the totality of our resource. He puts us in places. He gives us talents. He gives us resources so we can trust in Him. And that's the object lesson of the Christian life, to learn to trust in God. He has given us enough knowledge about Himself so that we can trust Him and say with Job, though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him. And let me say as well, in response to your question, the Bible chronicles the prayer of David as he thanked God for the very privilege of being able to give to the work of the Lord. He said, but who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from You, and we have been given only to You what comes from Your hand. And now I have seen with joy how willingly Your people who are here have given to You. So what began as a spiritual discipline had evolved into sheer delight. And I've said this before, but there's no telling what can be accomplished in our generation if we too may but catch the joy of contagious giving. Not only would we be empowered to spread the gospel around the globe, but we would be enabled to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to care for the sick. And like our forefathers, the ones who founded such great centers of Christian education and hospitals and relief organizations, we might yet leave an indelible mark on our generation. So to say you're under a curse, I think, is looking at it the wrong way. I think the point is, if you recognize that you're a child of the King and that your purpose is to establish His kingdom, it's been inaugurated and one day will be consummated. The King has landed in disguise and is calling us to a great campaign of sabotage. We can be part of that through our giving. Then you have your eye on the right ball. Then you've gained the right perspective. And that's the whole idea behind tithing, learning to trust God and in that way reverence Him forever. And that's something that all of us should learn. And when we do, we are going to live victorious Christian lives. That is the point. And I think that is ultimately the perspective that we should bring to giving. It's one of the reasons on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, I ask people to support this ministry. Why? Well, because, first of all, it is a way of saying, I trust God. But secondly, it is a way of establishing the kingdom through this broadcast, through our resources, through our ministry as a research institute. Countless lives are being transformed. People are coming out of the kingdom of the cults, out of the world of the occult. Garden variety pagans are being transformed. Christians are being equipped to always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within them, with gentleness and with respect. In other words, this ministry is bearing abundant, abiding fruit. I've said it often, the gospel's free, someone has to put in the plumbing. We're asking you, especially this great weekend in which we celebrate the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ, we're asking you to stand with us. Why? Because we have an opportunity to establish His kingdom. Until the King comes in the consummation of all things and puts all things to right. And so please stand with us. We need your support. The gospel's free. Someone has to put in the plumbing. Please do that. Give generously, particularly this Easter weekend. Give as you have been given. Give with a grateful heart. Don't give to get, but give so that His kingdom may go out to every tongue and language and people and nation. Give generously. And again, for your gift, I would be pleased to send you a copy of The Third Day, The Reality of the Resurrection. That's what makes all this reliable, real, realistic, and the hope of the believer. You can also join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team. I'd be pleased to send you a personalized copy of The Third Day. But please give right away. We can't do this without you. We need your prayers. We need your support. You can tell I'm never trying to be politically correct. I'm trying to give you the truth from the Word of God. It is the final court of arbitration. If you love the Ring of Truth, we do what we do because truth matters. Give on the World Wide Web in a safe, secure fashion at equip.org, or just call us 888-7000 and the letters CRI. Be right back with more answers.
Each year, the historic Christian faith seemingly receives a new attack near Easter. Many Christians are completely unprepared to respond, but you don't have to be. Get The Third Day by Hank Hanegraaff and be motivated to celebrate the victory Christ provided in His death and resurrection, and defend attacks upon these central doctrines in His signature defense of the resurrection. Call 888-7000-CRI or log on to our secure website 24 hours a day at equip.org. You'll also find a wealth of resources, commentary, and answers on our website. You can also download Bible Answer Man MP3 broadcast and podcast. Just go to www.equip.org. Don't touch that dial. Hank will be right back. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping His followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Some time ago, the Christian Research Institute changed its tagline from "Because Truth Matters" to "Because Life and Truth Matter." Reason being that for Christians, truth and the abundant life are inseparable. It's no small clue that Jesus said He was the way, the truth, and the life. Tragically, in matters of life, Christians often try to walk with Christ in order to one day sit with Him. But this is the reversal of the true order. The concise book Sit, Walk, Stand by Watchman Nee explores timeless principles from the book of Ephesians, which demonstrate the truth that we advance in the Christian life only as we learn first to sit down. To receive Sit, Walk, Stand as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Master the defense of the resurrection in minutes and remember it for a lifetime with the Hankrenem series, Resurrection, Memorable Keys to the Greatest Feat in History. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not merely important to the historic Christian faith. Without it, there would be no Christianity. To make the facts of the resurrection memorable and easily referenced, Hank has developed the Hankrenem Feat and created the second in a series of specifically designed flip charts.
Laminated, tabbed, and sized to fit in your pocket, this incredible tool will allow you to defend the truth of the resurrection on a moment's notice. Available for your gift to the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or when you go online to equip.org. Christians often attempt to walk with Christ in order to one day sit with Him. But this is the reversal of the true order. Christianity begins not with a big do, but with a big done. Sit, Walk, Stand by Watchman Nee explores timeless principles from Ephesians which demonstrate the paradoxical truth that we advance in the Christian life only as we learn to first sit down. To receive your copy of Sit, Walk, Stand as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. And now, here's CRI President Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. Let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Mike. He's listening in Birmingham, Alabama, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Mike.
Sir, how are you?
Good. How are you?
I am great. I've always been a young earth Christian, but the other day I was listening to a show, and you were talking to another caller, and you were talking about the old earth theory and the chronological order of Genesis, which I found fascinating. I never heard anybody explain it like that. But my question is, two things that I've said for a long time is, one, if the earth is billions of years old, that don't affect me at all because God's billions of years old, so it doesn't bother me. But if the earth is young, 6,000 to 10,000 years, then we almost prove God. And the second thing I've always said is he made the light first. And if you look in Genesis, he made the light first, and then the second thing he made was the earth, heavens and the earth. So my question is, if he made the earth first, if that's true, then the earth was just by itself, the heavens and the earth, or do you think he made the stars, because he don't make the stars until 4 day, until day four, from what I read, or do you don't think that's a chronological order?
Yeah, I don't, and I think that young earth creationists do suggest that God employed non-solar light to govern the days until he created the sun, moon, and stars on day four. But what does the biblical text actually tell us in a literal fashion? It says there was evening and there was morning, indicating that the first 3 days, or the days prior to the fourth day, were normal solar days that encompassed daylight and darkness. So I think we do best to render the days as literal 24-hour days, yom preceded by a numeral, in this case meaning a 24-hour day that has an evening and a morning. But we don't do so in order to get some kind of a chronology. We do so to remember God's creative prowess during the normal cycle of living. That's what's going on, I think, in terms of Moses using a mnemonic device in order that we might ever remember that it is God who created. And even within that device, there's a parallelism. There's a parallel structure between days one and four. Of course, as you mentioned correctly, on day one, you have light. Day four, you have luminaries. Day two and five are a dyad as well. There you have sky and sea, and you have sea and sky creatures. Day three and six are linked. You have land on day three, and on day six, land creatures. And of course, on day seven, God rested. So I think that what Moses is doing is giving us the information in a way that is inherently memorable. The same thing he does with the genealogies themselves. He has 10 before the flood, 10 after the flood. A dead giveaway that these are not meant to be sequential, but rather symmetrical. And he gives us the 10 themes that he's communicating in Genesis as a whole in such a way that you can remember them with your 10 fingers. So Moses is writing a long time after the Genesis account, of course, the account of origins. So he's giving an account a long time after the actual fact. And so he's giving it in a way, again, that we might not only hear but remember. Because like Jesus, he wants these words to sink into your ears.
Yes, sir. And, you know, again, it's a miracle of creation, no matter how long it takes. But in Revelations, it talks about the stars falling from the sky and, you know, the sun and two-thirds of the population on the earth being killed. And when I first heard that, I went, well, that can't be true, because if that all happened, the sun would the earth would just basically explode. But I was thinking, well, if God created the earth first in the beginning and he held it in place until he put gravity around it, then maybe in Revelations he'll do the same thing. Maybe he'll just hold it in place.
Well, no. I mean, here again, there's a very clear misunderstanding of the language itself. The language itself is apocalyptic judgment language. So when you see that the sun is darkened and the moon turns to blood and the stars fall from the sky, as you correctly point out, one star would obliterate the earth. What's going on is the use of apocalyptic judgment language. It's the same language that Jesus uses earlier in the Olivet Discourse, and of course what you have in Revelation is an expanded Olivet Discourse. Jesus uses that same language to pretend the destruction of Jerusalem. It's judgment language. And how do we know that? Well, Jesus is the heir to the linguistic riches of the Old Testament prophets and a far greater prophet than them all. So Jesus and John both are employing the language of the Old Testament prophets. You see that language used in places like Isaiah chapter 13, for example, and there clearly it has to do with the Medes and the Persians putting out the glories of the Babylonian Empire. So that language now, if you're interpreting Scripture in light of Scripture, is judgment language. A judgment on Babylon, Jesus employs it as judgment on Jerusalem, and John does the same thing.
So you can't take that literal.
Oh, no. I mean, if you took it literally in a wooden literal sense, then you would not take it in the sense in which it's intended. That's kind of like when John says, you know, there are golden bowls full of incense, and then you take that literally. Well, John tells you, please don't do that. The golden bowls full of incense are the prayers of the saints. Or he says, the golden lampstands, please don't take me literally. I'm talking about the seven churches. Or if he says, white right. linen bright and clean. He says, these are the righteous acts of the saints. And many other examples could be given, including the description that is given in Revelation chapter 21. People who have near-death experiences, they say they went up and they saw these things literally. Well, John is using imagery for the perfected bride, what he calls the wife of the Lamb. He tells you that. And yet people want to take the imagery and say, well, there are really streets of gold and there are really pearl gates and so forth. This is like saying when John talks about Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 and says that he has a sword protruding from his mouth and his feet are burnished bronze, that Jesus really has feet that are made out of burnished bronze. I mean, obviously, this is not saying what Jesus looks like. It's telling us something about what Jesus is like. And so to misread the metaphors of Scripture leads into all kinds of conundrums. And quite frankly, you see the skeptics doing that, and then they laugh at the Bible when they should be laughing at themselves. You have Bill Maher laughing at the Bible because he's reading it in a wooden literal sense. And he's saying, you know, the Bible says in the very first few pages that God creates the sun and the moon as two lights in the sky. And we know now, as a result of modern-day science, that the moon is not a light, it only reflects a light, and therefore the Bible is wrong. Well, this kind of absurdity simply points out that modern people, like Bill Maher, simply don't do literature very well. They don't know how to read. If they went to a fiction piece, God knows what they would do with it. They just don't know how to read literature. They don't know how to figure out genres and so forth. And so they end up making a muddy mess out of the Bible when the Bible is actually quite crystal clear.
Awesome. Thank you, sir. That was great.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Andrew next. He's listening in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Andrew.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
Good. How are you?
I'm doing all right. Question I had was, if a false prophet was to lead people away from the Lord, and then later to recognize that they were misled, is it possible for this person to be forgiven and to continue from there?
Yeah, absolutely. If God can forgive David when he had Uriah killed on the battlefront, after having him killed, then he takes his wife as his own wife. If God can forgive David for such heinous sins, most certainly he can forgive a false prophet. Now, obviously, as in the case with David, there were consequences to his sin, and the same thing is true with respect to those who make false prophecies. There are obviously consequences, not only for the person making them, but for the person receiving them.
Yes, yes. And I guess the question is, you know, if a person had went through this and came to a realization of their error, do you think they should try to make things right somehow with these people? If people had looked up to them, or is it maybe too late for that? Or
no, I think certainly. I mean, look at Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus demonstrated the full scope of his repentance because he wanted to make restitution. And to the extent that we can do so, we should make restitution as well. We should go to those who we have deceived and let them know of the deception, because what that does in the end is liberate them. So wherever we can, we want to make restitution. We want to make reparations. Now, there are cases in which you have people like Benny Hinn. He's making prophecies, and he's doing it with a megaphone, and the feathers drift all over the world. It's very, very difficult for him to recant all of his false prophecies. To the extent that he could, if he ever repented, it would be wonderful, particularly when he says that Castro would die in the 90s and all homosexuals are going to be destroyed by fire.
The spirit tells me Fidel Castro will die in the 90s. Oh my, some will try to kill him and they will not succeed, but there will come a change in his physical health and he will not stay in power, and Cuba will be visited of God.
So here he says the spirit tells him. That's blasphemous. And then he goes on and he talks about homosexuals being destroyed by fire.
The Lord also tells me to tell you in the mid-90s, about 94, 95, no later than that, God will destroy the homosexual community of America. But he will not destroy it with what many minds have thought him to be. He will destroy it with fire. And many will turn and be saved, and many will rebel and be destroyed.
Not only false, but outrageous, and even more outrageous that people would be applauding such a thing. It is a horrible way in which we have now continued to perpetuate a false story, even after that story has been proven demonstrably false. So instead of coming on the television saying it was false, he simply lets it fly and comes up with another false prophecy. This is something that we should never emulate. Be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions.
Watchman Nee is remembered for his leadership of an indigenous church movement in China, as well as for his many books that continue to enrich Christians throughout the world. One profound insight Nee gleaned from the letter to the Ephesians is the realization that for us to advance in the Christian life, we must first be seated with Christ. Walking with Christ and standing for Him against the enemy come afterward.
Learn more about this paradoxical truth in Watchman Nee's classic little book, Sit, Walk, Stand. To receive your copy of Sit, Walk, Stand as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Don't tune out. Hank Hanegraaff will be back in a moment.
Master the defense of the resurrection in minutes and remember it for a lifetime with the Hankronym series, Resurrection, Memorable Keys to the Greatest Feat in History. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not merely important to the historic Christian faith. Without it, there would be no Christianity. To make the facts of the resurrection memorable and easily referenced, Hank has developed the Hankronym FEAT and created the second in a series of specifically designed flip charts. Laminated, tabbed, and sized to fit in your pocket, this incredible tool will allow you to defend the truth of the resurrection on a moment's notice. Available for your gift to the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or when you go online to equip.org. Watchman Nee observed in the letter to the Ephesians that three profoundly relevant themes for the Christian life were ordered in a particular way: our position seated in Christ, our walk with Christ in the world, and our stand for Christ against the enemy. An all too common mistake occurs when Christians attempt to walk in the world or stand against the enemy in their own power, not realizing that Christianity does not begin with walking or standing. It begins with sitting. In his classic little book, Sit, Walk, Stand, Watchman Nee expounds on the timeless truth that the starting point of the Christian life is being seated with Christ. To receive Sit, Walk, Stand as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches or visit equip.org.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Far too many Christians are living a life that is fundamentally and tragically out of order. They struggle in the flesh to do what can be done only in the Holy Spirit. Watchman Nee's concise book, Sit, Walk, Stand, draws timeless principles from the letter to the Ephesians to help readers understand the right starting point of the Christian life, which is being seated with Christ. To receive Sit, Walk, Stand as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Once again, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. And a quick reminder that those who are occasional givers are very much appreciated and make a huge difference in the lives of people around the world. But if you transition from being an occasional giver to a monthly support team member, you would quite literally supercharge the ministry, and it would make a quantum difference. You can join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team online. When you do, be pleased to personalize one of my books to you, a family member, or a friend. Resource consultants, they are standing by, 888-7000. And the letter CRI. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Melissa. She's listening in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, CJCA. Hi, Melissa.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for your ministry. Hank, I became a Christian about 20 years ago. I have been reading the Bible. I have been studying the Bible. And I'm quite knowledgeable, actually, about the Bible. I had experienced miracles in my life. And still, I'm not convinced that the Bible is God-inspired book. I do not know if Jesus is a God. And I feel like a hypocrite. Because if somebody asks me, are you a believer? I'm going to say, sure, I am a believer. But if I ask myself the same question, I have to say, I'm not sure. I don't know almost in what I believe. And I have been praying about that. I don't know, you know, what to do. And why, actually, I feel that way.
Yeah.
And if I can get any help from you, I would really appreciate.
Sure, Melissa. I think one of the things I oftentimes say about apologetics or the defense of the faith applies in this circumstance. On the one hand, apologetics is pre-evangelism. In other words, you're using a well-reasoned answer as a springboard or an opportunity to share the truth and grace and love that only Jesus Christ can bring to the human heart. On the other hand, it is what I call post-evangelism, which is to say when the swirling winds and waves of doubt beat upon your house of faith, you can go back to those pillars or posts on which your faith is founded. What are they? God created the universe. Now, this is something in an age of scientific enlightenment that is not disputable. Every effect has to have a cause equal to or greater than itself. And when you see the heavens, they declare the glory of God, God's eternal power, his divine nature, as Paul puts it, clearly seen through what is made, therefore men are without excuse. But we also have the ultimate self-revelation of God in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has the power to lay down his life and take it up again. And Paul in Scripture doesn't tell us to simply believe this as a blind leap into a dark chasm, but rather faith founded on a refutable fact, which is to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he gives us a four-part argument, which is solid, coherent, and very, very believable. Ultimately, you find that through those arguments, you come to the inevitable conclusion that resurrection is founded on irrefutable fact. And then, why do we believe in the Bible to begin with? Well, we believe in the Bible because the Bible is believable. It is a reliable authority. I mean, think about what you have today, Melissa, in an age of archaeological treasury. You have an age in which you find that not only the people and the places, but the actual particulars that you find in Scripture correspond to reality. Not only so, but you have a book or a compilation of books that contain many, many prophecies that can never be pawned off to good guessing, luck, or common sense. So there is reason in evidence to believe in the Bible. Conversely, you know what Jesus said to the rich man who died? He wanted Lazarus to come back and warn his five brothers, but the reply was, they have Moses and the prophets. If they do not believe that, they will not believe even if someone comes back from the dead. In other words, we have all the evidence already, and therefore, if we don't respond to that, we're not going to respond even to a miracle. Pascal said it best, I think. He said, we have a God who dwells in enough light, so if you want to find him, you will, but enough obscurity so that if you don't want to find him, you won't.
Yes, you're right. Thank you very, very much for your answer, and God bless you.
God bless you. I appreciate your call so much. Let's go back to the phone lines, and we'll talk to Raymond next. He's listening in Fayetteville, Arkansas. Hi, Raymond.
Hi, Hank.
Hi.
My question was, far as in Revelation where it talks about the seed giving up its dead, and where does that fit in with, I know that Christians, when they die, they're taken straight to heaven.
Yeah, well, here's what's going on. I mean, it is true that when you die as a Christian, you're absent from the body present with the Lord. But it's also true that there will come a time when Jesus appears again. And when he does, then there's going to be a resurrection of all who have lived on the planet, which is to say, you will have the words of Jesus fulfilled, do not be amazed, a time is coming when all who are in their graves will come out. Some will rise to live, some will rise to be eternally condemned. Graves there being a term that encompasses those who are dead. Whether you were buried at sea or whether you're buried in the ground, all who have died, and even those who are being translated from mortality to immortality, all of those are included. So Jesus again says, do not be amazed. There will be a time. It is yet future. When it happens, all who are in the graves will come out. So what happens then is the souls of the departed will return to the bodies. The bodies will be resurrected. Doesn't mean, as I've said on the broadcast, that every molecule is resuscitated. It just means that there's continuity between the body that was and the body that will be. We are going to be physical beings in eternity.
Okay. That's what I was thinking it was, but I wasn't sure.
Well, that's what's going on in that epic passage of Revelation chapter 20. Let's go back to the phone lines. We will talk next to Stephen, Mount Vernon, New York. Stephen's listening, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Stephen.
Yes, hi, hey. Thanks for taking my call.
Pleasure.
My question is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul talks about, you know, rendering conjugal rights. And then he says, I believe it's verse 6, I say this by way of concession, not by way of commandment. My first question is, what is he referring to when he states that sentence? And then, is it a sin for a man or woman not to render his or her conjugal rights to their spouse?
Yeah. Well, the passage again by Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, says, do not deprive one another except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that gift. Now, Paul is now talking from a personal perspective. He himself remained unmarried. When you're married, there are obligations to your wife as a husband, to your husband as a wife, as parents to children. And those are very, very significant. And when you have those obligations, you have to be able to, if you will, marry them with your commitment to God. And this is one of the things that Paul is pointing out in the passage. What we do in terms of our relationships is sacred and precious. The conjugal rights that he's talking about in this passage have to do with union. There is a union in all ways between a husband and a wife. They become one. That's the marriage vow that you take. There's also a union that comes with God, and the marriage itself is emblematic of that union, and therefore we dare not have an improper kind of a relationship, but one that shows the wholeness rather than the shattered relationship, one that shows wholeness, completeness, and health, because, again, it's emblematic of that which takes place with our Lord. Now, Paul didn't have that relationship, but he is also singling himself out as someone who has a very special calling from the Lord, a calling that came beginning with the Road to Damascus experience. And from that time on, he has a commission to the Gentiles, and he's communicating the mystery that the two have become one.
Okay, so I guess back to my question, I guess, so would it be a sin if a woman for no reason decided not to render conjugal rights to her husband.
Well, it's a natural, you know, it's an unnatural thing. And that is what Paul is pointing out. We want to have wholeness in our relationships, and the relationships involve a communion of spirit, a communion of mind, a physical communion. Now, it's wrong to push it. I mean, because these kinds of things don't happen in isolation. They happen through healthy relationship. In other words, if you never say anything to your wife, you don't build any relationship with her, you don't have any depth of communication with her, you don't care for her, you don't nurture her, and then you wonder why she doesn't want to have sex with you, you've got something wrong with your own thinking. Obviously, this takes relationship. It takes effort. Our relationship with the Lord takes effort. Prayer is something that we practice. It takes effort. And so we want to extend that same kind of consideration to our spouses, and out of that, everything else flows. In other words, things become healthy. They ripen out of relationship. If you never spend any time with your kids, the relationship deteriorates. If you don't spend time with your wife, the relationship deteriorates. If you don't spend time with the Lord, the relationship deteriorates. I'm going to have to leave it at that because I'm out of time, unfortunately, for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Remember that if you have a question, you can get that question answered more often than not by simply going to the web at equip.org. Resources garnered over 55 years of ministry. They're all precious. And the equip.org is a safe zone because the information there is vetted. It is carefully examined, and therefore it corresponds to reality. Do remember, we do what we do because life and truth matter. And we thank you for standing shoulder to shoulder with this one-of-a-kind ministry as we pursue those incredible values, life and truth. Thanks for tuning in. So long for now.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to equip Christians to think and live Christianly. A profound insight Watchman Nee received from the Epistle to the Ephesians is the realization that for us to advance in the Christian life, we must first be seated with Christ. Walking with Christ and standing for Him against the enemy come afterward. Learn more about this paradoxical truth in Nee's timeless little book, Sit, Walk, Stand. In appreciation for your gift to help strengthen and expand the mind-shaping ministries of CRI, Hank Hanegraaff would like to send you a copy of Sit, Walk, Stand. Just call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271, or simply visit us online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Master the defense of the resurrection in minutes and remember it for a lifetime with the Hankronym series, Resurrection, Memorable Keys to the Greatest Feat in History. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not merely important to the historic Christian faith. Without it, there would be no Christianity. To make the facts of the resurrection memorable and easily referenced, Hank has developed the Hankronym FEAT and created the second in a series of specifically designed flip charts. Laminated, tabbed, and sized to fit in your pocket, this incredible tool will allow you to defend the truth of the resurrection on a moment's notice. Available for your gift to the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or when you go online to equip.org. Some time ago, the Christian Research Institute changed its tagline from Because Truth Matters to Because Life and Truth Matter.
Reason being that for Christians, truth and the abundant life are inseparable. It's no small clue that Jesus said he was the way, the truth, and the life. Tragically, in matters of life, Christians often try to walk with Christ in order to one day sit with him. But this is the reversal of the true order. The concise book Sit, Walk, Stand by Watchman Nee explores timeless principles from the book of Ephesians, which demonstrate the truth that we advance in the Christian life only as we learn first to sit down. To receive Sit, Walk, Stand as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org.